Okay, well, this morning we are going to be dealing with book one, chapter 6, in dealing with the sacraments of the covenant of works. As we work our way through covenant theology, we are looking at the covenant of works, and we want to talk about the sacraments that the Lord gave Adam while he was in covenant in the garden. So, big Roman numeral number one is going to be reasons for the sacraments. Let's first talk about the visible proclamation of the covenant. Witsius says this in book one, pages 104 to 105. It pleased the blessed and almighty God, in every economy of his covenants, to confirm by some sacred symbols the certainty of his promises, and, at the same time, to remind man in covenant with him of his duty. Now that in and of itself is a very helpful idea surrounding what covenant signs are about. Visible proclamations of the covenant. It is for our acute consideration. It is for us to think about as we see these various sacraments. Daily, Adam beholds the sacrament with his eyes, and he remembers the promises given to him. He also remembers the threats. He remembers what God says concerning dying if he eats of the tree. Dying you shall die. And God understands the way he has built human beings. What believers often see with their eyes sink deeper into their souls. And he has. That's why when we talk about idolatry, men are very prone to idolatry because they like to see things with their eyes. But it shouldn't necessarily be the case. Fallen, sinful man would rather see something with his eyes than study with his mind on a particular text of Scripture. That's more difficult to do. So the Lord, though, is conscious quite of our condition, even in the pre-fallen state that Adam was in. And basically, it's not only just a visible proclamation of the covenant that he made with Adam, but it was also to strengthen his faith in God's promises. These kinds of seals, these covenant signs, they confirm our faith. Hebrews 6, 17 and 18 says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." God's promises are strengthened to us. The immutability of those promises, the non-changing character of those promises, are strengthened in these visible signs. And when we see them, they often act as a foretaste of eternal blessings that we will have fully one day. We taste these particular things, like in the Lord's Supper, by our senses. And in that particular case, it is by taste. But in all of our senses, in some way, we have a foretaste of these eternal blessings that one day we'll have in full. And those eternal blessings will be without outward signs. And right now, we simply grasp the thing itself that we so long to have, signified in lesser objects. Now, for Adam, he had these particular sacraments to remind him of the reward, as we've talked about, that he would receive upon obedience. And these were also there to remind him of his duty towards God, just as the sacraments that we have in baptism and the Lord's Supper today do the same thing. How one is bound to his covenant God. That's what they represent to us, that duty that we have. And in another sense, they certainly bridle and restrain us from a certain degree of sin. Think about Adam. He sees the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis 2, God warns him that he should not eat of it. And so the judgment and the duty and the threats and the penal sanctions and judgments that come as a result of all of that and him seeing it, it certainly restrained him for a time from eating of that tree, knowing exactly what God had told him, believing those promises for a time. Let's then look at the sacraments of the covenant of works. We will name them as paradise, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the Sabbath. Those four remain as sacraments of the covenant of works. Now, sacraments in general, these are those whose use consists in the contemplation of the sign and the meditation on the things signified. That's why, you know, you've ever heard somebody say, improve your baptism. You might have heard somebody say that. What does it mean to improve your baptism? How can you improve it? I mean, you get baptized one time. How is it that you improve upon that one time? Well, it's not talking about getting re-baptized as if somebody was going to go up to the altar time and time again to get re-saved. That's not what we mean when we say that. Rather, improving our baptism means that we use that particular sign as a result of meditation, contemplation, thought about the thing that's signified in it, which in terms of baptism is regeneration. And when thinking concerning that, it's a help to us. So these sacraments in general, paradise, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Sabbath, they were all used helpfully by Adam for that end of contemplation and of improving the covenant duties that he had before God. So we're going to look at each of them. Now the first one, let's look at the sacrament of paradise. The Garden of Paradise. It was a garden. It was planted by God, as the scriptures tell us, and it was given to man as steward to take care of it. And it acted like a sanctuary. God revealed himself to man by walking with him in this garden. Who knows the depths of conversation that they had there? God gave him everything he needed for the pleasures of life with him. He supplied him with all his needs in this garden. Adam would have been stupid to think that there could not be more in delighting himself in his Creator and satisfying himself with his Creator in a more grand scheme. That's why God places him to the test. So even though the garden was paradise, there still would have been something greater and better. There still would have been something in terms of the eternal aspects of things. But here was this garden that God had given him, something to press him onward to think about eternal realities. Now, how do we know that? Well, paradise signifies heaven. For instance, Luke 23:43, and Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Or 2 Corinthians 12:4. How Paul was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. This parallel, it's not that, you know, Jesus in talking to the thief or Paul talking about being in paradise, it wasn't that they suddenly were transported into this garden, it was that they went to heaven. And we're talking about heaven. And heaven, in a sense, as this garden was planted by God himself, so heaven is created and set up by God. This particular garden that Adam was in surpassed all of the other parts of the earth. Genesis 3:10 says it is the garden of God. It had a perfect flowing stream to satisfy the earth and the land. But in Revelation 22:1, it tells us that heaven has a pure river of water of life flowing from the throne of God. Paradise, the garden Adam was in, had gold and precious stones. Moses tells us that the gold there was good in Genesis 2:12. But heaven compares far greater. Its streets are laden with gold. The garden paradise had two special trees. In heaven, there are trees for the healing of the nations that line the streets. After man was created, he was translated into the garden. East of Eden is a better suited place. Heaven is better. And as men are, through death, translated into heaven, they are transported into this garden, this paradise of heaven. Revelation 21:27 says that nothing defiled can enter that place. I mean, paradise was the garden paradise of God. It was the sanctuary of God that Adam tended. Adam had fellowship with God there. In heaven, though, it would be continual. It'll be perfect. So, paradise demonstrated itself as a sign of heaven. Now, paradise reminded Adam also to be active as a result of what it was there visibly stimulating his mind concerning eternal things. God doesn't take pleasure in slothfulness, but an active industry. Paradise was a pledge of heaven, something that when we go to heaven, we are going to minister before the throne of God forever. Adam was to cultivate the garden paradise continually. It should have taught him that those imperfect, lazy, and slothful servants would never attain heaven. He was to keep the sanctuary of God pure and holy so that God could come and metaphorically eat of its fruits with Adam in fellowship, as the Song of Songs 4:16 says that he comes and eats of my fruits. He was a guard to it. Adam was a guard against the wild beasts through the cultural mandate, and he was supposed to have dominion over even the serpent in the garden, in the paradise, in the sanctuary of God. And he should fulfill his duties, lest he be thrust from the garden as a poor steward. So he had all of these things that he was supposed to do. And it reminded him to be active because it was pointing and signifying a greater place. So you see that the sacrament of paradise was a visible sign, a visible proclamation of the covenant, of the reward of the covenant. Another sacrament was the tree of life. And that sacrament signified the Son of God, who is the source of life in all covenants. Let's talk about some ideas surrounding the tree of life. It was under the same benediction of Genesis 1:11 and 12. It was good. Now, we don't know that it was one tree or possibly a species of tree. It's not necessarily likely that it was a species of tree based on how the Hebrew text words it. It was placed in the middle of the garden and the other trees surrounded it. Also in the same light as the tree of life signifies the Son of God who is the source of life. The tree is one and Christ is one. But ultimately, we don't really know whether it was one tree or a species. Most theologians point to a single tree. But the sign of that covenant promise in looking at the tree of life was eternal life. Adam was cut off from the sign when he was cast out of the garden. He was cut off from the tree. And that demonstrated the need of a mediator to bring him back to the tree. And as Revelation 22:2 says, in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So here you have this idea of eternal life, the source of eternal life. And Adam, when he fell, was cut off from that, showing the need of a mediator. And as a result of looking at that tree, Adam should have been thinking about certain aspects. You know, what ought man to contemplate as a result of the tree of life? What should have Adam been thinking about as a result? What thoughts come to mind? Well, the tree was seen as pleasant, as Genesis 3:6 says. The Son of God is perfectly pleasant to behold in the Scriptures. There was a use and an enjoyment of the tree. It was the tree of life. So the Son of God is the author of life. It was a holy example, for the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, as Proverbs 11:30 says. So it has surrounding this the idea implanted in it of life. It is the source of it. It is demonstrating that God has some eternal purpose behind what Adam was doing in the garden. So there you have paradise, and in the midst of paradise you have this other sign, the sacrament of the tree of life, that which was good and pleasant to the eyes. Then we look at the sacrament of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this signified the promise of the covenant. There's a sealing of the covenant in the sign, and this demonstrates the promise of the covenant. Knowing that Adam was supposed to fulfill certain aspects of his duty before God, and this tree signified the threats, the sanction, the penal sanction and the threatenings against him, this was a very important aspect of the sacraments that Adam had to visibly proclaim the covenant that God had with him. It signified the promise. It signified the curse. If man is found disobedient, he should be doomed to the greatest calamity, the exceeding evil and wretchedness, of which he should at last know by experience, as Whitfield says. So the idea is that here, if he partakes of this tree, if he eats of it, the curse of the covenant is going to be upon him, and he will receive the due penalty in him immediately, and he will know it by experience. Whenever a man partakes of the sacrament, he comes under an oath with a curse and makes himself liable to the punishment if he deals treacherously with that sacrament. So here, let's use as an example, a person is baptized. That's why we say improve your baptism. They are under the possibility of curse if they don't fulfill what God requires in that baptism. So then you come into the question of, is this person really going to be regenerate? Are they regenerate? Or are they not? If they aren't, they're going to fail in the conditions of the covenant because there's no one but themselves to uphold that covenant. But if they are regenerate, then they have the Lord Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the conditions of the covenant, or the law covenant for them. And so they need not do that, although now they do it out of a desire to be obedient and to be more holy like Christ, who has fulfilled those things. But whenever anyone partakes of the sacrament, he comes under an oath and a curse, and he has to make good on it. Like 1 Corinthians 11, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, and you'll find there, as Paul talks about dealing with those partaking of the Lord's Supper, look what he says here in terms of this. Let's see, where can we begin here? Verse 18, let's look at where it says, in verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. So they come together, and they're not partaking of the Lord's Supper right. Verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. And so he explains the Lord's Supper a bit, and then in verse 27 he says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the blood, the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, so to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now listen to what he says. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. In other words, here were these people partaking of the sacrament in a manner that's not worthy, and as a result of it, the Lord made some weak, some sick, and some were dead. God still does that. That's not something that he doesn't do. When a man partakes of the sacrament, he comes under an oath and a curse and makes himself liable to punishment if he does not deal in a right manner before God. So it signifies not only the promise, but the curse of the covenant, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil for Adam. And it was a memorial of the duty that he had towards God. Adam should desire the chief good. Who is God? God is the chief good. He should desire him. He should be satisfied in him. He shouldn't go after that which is simply pleasing to the body. This tree, though it might look nice, though it was pleasing to look at, as the tree of life was as well, so this tree was pleasing to the eye, and the fruit looked good for food, and it was delectable. But he shouldn't go after that which is simply pleasing to the body. God's rule is the supreme authority over man. And Adam should have followed that as signified by the tree, and rather should have satisfied himself in the chief good, rather than what would have looked like that which was pleasing to the eye. That there's no attaining to the life of happiness but by perfect obedience. So for him to partake of this in a way that it would be unworthy, which means transgressing God's law, he's going to fall, he's going to sin. And every man and innocent should respect God with a measure of awe and majesty, lest he should fall into sin. Even Adam. Adam should have been looking towards God. Had Adam obeyed, he would, upon his trial, have come to a knowledge and sense of the good to which he was called. And he would have had natural desires after eternal life and that consummate happiness in a right way. But he didn't do that. Instead, he shucked his duty towards God, and he looked at something that was not, could not have been fully satisfying. Rather, he should have had his eyes fixed upon Christ, rather fixed upon God. The pre-incarnate Christ, many theologians believe, was that one who walked with Adam in the cool of the day. Was not God enough for Adam? Well, Adam ended up making a pact with the devil instead of continuing his pact with God. And as a result of that, he failed in his duty towards God. So here the sacrament of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil should have prompted him as a visible sign and representation of the covenant that he had with God. Instead, it ended up being a curse to him. It was a sign of the promise. It was a sign of the curse. It was a memorial of his duty towards God, and he blew it. He blew it in following after his own desires, his own thoughts, his own ideas, and following after the devil instead of God. Now, the next sacrament we're going to look at all on its own as a separate aspect, as a next lesson, so to speak, because when we're dealing with the Sabbath, that one really has a lot of implications for us as well. But in terms of looking at these sacraments thus far, these sacraments are visible proclamations of the covenant. There was the sacrament of paradise, there was the sacrament of the tree of life, and there was the sacrament of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's take a moment and pause, and we'll go into the sacrament of the Sabbath.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.